Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and get on to verse 14 when you get there. Last week we made the transition from the doctrinal foundation of salvation as taught in the opening 12 verses of this remarkable epistle to begin building upon it an ethical superstructure for the remainder of the chapter actually. And so I think it's appropriate at this point to ask the obvious question. Why would God save sinners like us? Why would he do that? Now some would say that's because we're so lovable, so I guess he couldn't help himself, right? One popular charismatic preacher said it this way. The value that was placed on my life was determined by the cost that was paid for me. You see, the cost isn't just the revelation of my sin, it's the revealing of my value. And then he says, something underneath that sin must have been of great value for heaven to go bankrupt to get me back. You must be kidding me. Can't get any more self-centered than that. So if God didn't save us because we were so lovable, which we weren't, and if he didn't save us because there was something valuable hidden somewhere in our sin, then why would he save undeserving delinquents like you and me? Well, before I read the text this morning, three reasons actually come to mind immediately. First and foremost, and this should be obvious as you read the Word of God, God has saved us for his own glory. This is clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But one of the key themes is the glory of God. And this is evidenced by Paul's triple repetition of the overarching purpose of the triune God saving actions in the lives of his elect. You remember the phrase? To the praise of his glory. Why did God choose you? Why did he send his Spirit to regenerate you? Why did he send his beloved Son to die for you? To the praise of your glory? To demonstrate how noble you are for making such a good decision? No. To the praise of his glory. Always. But there is a second reason. God has also saved us for our own benefit, hasn't he? Also in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul lists some of these from in the form of spiritual blessings. Whether we're talking about our adoption into God's family, the complete forgiveness of our sins, the revelation of God's plan to sum up all things in Christ, an eternal inheritance, as Peter has even expounded on, and sealing by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The benefits of salvation are absolutely stunning. However, there is a third reason why God has saved us, and this has to do with our text today. God has saved us to be holy. So with that third reason in mind, please follow along as I read from verses 14 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The one who disciplines his mind to fix his hope on future glory will inevitably pursue holy living. In fact, there's an unbreakable connection, a chain between hope and holiness when it comes to the Christian life. And this is clearly laid out for us in 1 John chapter 3. The apostle writes from verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as to yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then listen to what he says next. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him can live any way he pleases. Doesn't say that. It says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure, holy. So we're commanded to hope, as we saw last week in verse 13, but we're also commanded to be holy. And the verses before us today make that so plain. And so if you're taking notes, let me just give you an outline for the sermon if you want to follow along. Since God has saved us to be holy, we're called to then passionately pursue personal holiness in light of three realities. Our association, number one. Our sanctification, number two. And number three, our motivation. So let's start with our association. Have a look at Peter's words at the beginning of verse 14. He says, as obedient children. Now the word obedience is actually a genitive noun, which is important because it means that this could and probably should be translated children of obedience. So these are not children that just happen to be obedient. No, these are children who are characterized by obedience. In fact, this is an apt description of every true Christian. How do I know this? Well, consider the contrast with non-Christians. What is the New Testament sometimes called? The unbeliever. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see that? Paul continues, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, what? Children of wrath, even as the rest. An unbeliever is characterized as a child of disobedience and wrath, whereas the believer is called a child of obedience. Those in Adam are sons of disobedience, and those who are now in Christ are children of obedience. That's their nature. That's their constitution. And where did this change take place? Well, in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that God caused us to be born again. He took out the dead heart of stone and replaced it with a new heart of flesh with new desires, desires for obedience. As John Owen has explained, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and living out of the gospel in our souls. Does this mean that we obey God perfectly? Of course not. Because then none of us would be Christians. However, since you've experienced such a radical transformation at the core of your being, obedience is now a pattern of your life. You don't obey God to become a child of God. No, you obey God because you've been made a child of God. We've been made into children of obedience by grace. That's your new association. Think of it like a car. What does a car do? Well, it drives perfectly. Not always. Some of you can testify that you've had terrible cars. But either way, it still consistently does what a car does, unless it's got no engine, in which case it's just pointless. It may look like a car externally, but it's not going anywhere, and I'm afraid that's illustrative of many in the visible church. They look like Christians externally. They say the right things. They have some level of theological understanding. But there's no engine, there's no movement, only patterns of disobedience, only patterns of unrepentance. Why? Because that's what they are. They are sons of disobedience. They're still children of wrath, like the rest. But in contrast, we're to be characterized by obedience, for that is what we now are, you see. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is what? A new creature. Does it require effort to obey God? Yes. Does it require a lot of discipline? Yes, absolutely. Is it God who is at work within us to obey? You better hope so. So does it require faith? Of course it does. And by the way, it's that faith that you've been granted as a gift that ensures that you will obey. Not in perfection, Most certainly as a pattern. Lenski, that great Lutheran commentator, made the point that this new association denotes that the constitution and character of these children, which is impressed upon them from their very new birth, belongs to their very nature now. So when we consider this call to be holy, Peter's encouragement right up front is simply to be what you've been saved to be. To be what you are, in a sense. Because of the radical change that God has wrought in your soul. Which takes us to a second reality, and that is our sanctification. And this forms the larger part of his discussion here. Since we've been saved to be holy, we then pursue holiness as Christians by rigorously applying the put-off, put-on motif of sanctification. And not surprisingly, that's exactly where Peter takes us. Have a look at verse 14 again. He writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." And then verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Now at this point we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is holiness, if that's what we're called to be? And to answer that, we can firstly say that holiness is what God is. He is love, yes, of course, as John says, but he is also holy. You may remember the words of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." That's like saying, holy, holier, holiest. There's none as holy as him. That's who he is. Paul Shirley says that holy describes what is intrinsic to God's nature, what he is, what is consecrated to God's service, what he requires, and what is reflective of God's character, what he imparts. And then R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, "When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He's so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. And for us, that is to be different from the world, isn't it?" And so with the idea of separateness in mind, holiness in the life of a Christian requires personal separation from all that displeases God, and then personal growth in all that reflects him. As Ian Murray has said, and not our Ian Murray, although he would most certainly agree with this, but the British one from the Banner of Trust, he says, "Holiness is the image of God visibly expressed." And it actually means three things according to Peter's exhortation, as it relates to the put-off, put-on motif of progressive sanctification. Firstly, holiness means putting off, separating yourself from past passions. Peter provides a negative obligation in verse 14. "Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance." These lusts are the passions which fueled your life before you came to Christ. These are the desires of the heart which are then carried out in the thinking, speaking, and living of the unregenerate. What kind of passions are we talking about here? Well, these would be the unholy passions opposed to the Holy Spirit. Passions against the truth. Passions against that which honors God. And where did we experience these evil desires? Well, according to Scripture, in every part of our being. In our thoughts, in our words, in our attitudes, our pleasures, our actions. Meaning that there was absolutely nothing valuable to be found in there. Edmund Hibbert says it this way. He says, "The degeneration in the meaning of the term passions is a revealing commentary on human nature. Left to himself, instead of gaining mastery over his base desires and steadfastly adhering to the good, the individual is characteristically overcome by his evil cravings so that they become the dominating force in his life. In fact, before you knew Jesus, in every realm of your life, you were led in a way which was opposed to holiness at every single point. Well, what about unbelievers who live decent, seemingly holy lives, you might ask? Perhaps that was you before salvation. Well, to answer that, let me say it this way. Even when an unbeliever's life agrees with God's word externally, since his heart is depraved, since his very nature is corrupt, since he's always bent in on himself, and so lives his life for his own glory instead of God's, while none of his external moral actions are pleasing to the Holy One, because God looks at the motivations and intentions of the heart, he sees the desires. But the true Christian is a child of obedience whose desires have been transformed. Although there's still remaining sin to deal with, hence Peter's instruction, not to be conformed to those former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And so if holiness means putting off past passions which fueled our lives pre-conversion, then how do we actually go about doing that? Well, I think one of the best passages on this is Galatians chapter 5. So please turn there with me. Now, the Apostle Paul has spent the last two chapters refuting the false teaching of the Judaizers, especially as it relates to the Mosaic law. And we need to recognize that we're not under the Mosaic law as New Testament believers. We're under the law of Christ. And we're those who are, in fact, freed from the requirements of the Mosaic law code. But that does not mean freedom from spirit-controlled holy living. So this is not antinomianism, and this is not legalism either. Have a look at how Paul puts it in verse 1. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." In other words, don't place yourself under the yoke of the Mosaic law again. If you want to know how the apostle feels about false teachers attempting to lure them in that direction, just have a look at verse 13. He says, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Since the Judaizers were so insistent on circumcision as a means of pleasing God, as a means of sanctification, as a means of mortifying the flesh, they should go to the extreme of their quote-unquote religious devotion and make themselves eunuchs." That's what he's saying. But now have a look at verse 16. Because here he answers our question concerning the putting off of past passions. And clearly external rituals won't work. Mutilating your body is not going to help you. Becoming a desert monk won't help you. So what are we to do then? Well, Paul answers in verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit. And then you will not carry out the desire, the passions of the flesh. Since the Holy Spirit dwells within you," he's saying, "yield your desires, your thoughts, and your actions to him. And then you will walk in holiness. And then you will not carry out evil desires to their logical end." Now the form of the Greek verb translated walk indicates continuous action. This is a habitual lifestyle, you see. In other words, you are to pattern your life according to the Spirit-inspired word, making God-assisted choices by the power which the Spirit himself gives. And this pattern begins with the mortification of evil desires. You are to separate yourself from those desires which characterize your old life, your BC, before Christ life. You used to give in to sexual temptation, now you put it off. You used to give in to hateful attitudes, now you kill them with immediate effect. That's what's going on. But Paul continues in verse 17, he writes, "For the flesh sets itself, its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please now with your new desires, right? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What do these fleshly desires look like? Look at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those whose lives are consistently characterized by those sinful desires and actions are proving themselves to be unregenerate. Which means it's impossible for them to walk by the Spirit because He doesn't dwell in them. However, since He does dwell in you, you can never, ever use that old excuse, but I just couldn't help myself. I've heard young dating couples say this when crossing the line into sexual immorality. We just couldn't help ourselves. In fact, we just happened to find ourselves alone. I don't know how we got you. Of course you do. You took her hand and you walked. Someone may say, I don't know what happened. One moment I was doing work on my laptop and next moment sexual images just magically appeared on the screen. And something took over my finger. I just kept clicking. Couldn't help myself. That's a lie. You could have closed the laptop and spent time talking to your wife. Someone else might argue, oh, I just happened to find myself at the bar and the next thing you know, I've had 10 drinks and I just couldn't help myself. Listen, if you're a Christian, that's a lie. You can help yourself because you have the great helper dwelling in you. And as you yield to Him and make righteous, God-assisted choices, He will produce the necessary fruit, which will manifest in holiness. Look at verse 22. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There goes your I can't help myself excuse. Against such things, there's no law. But what he says next is the game changer. Verse 24. He says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have, past tense, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So how do you put off past passions? You consider those passions as defeated foes. They've lost. Which means you're no longer enslaved to them. They no longer have mastery over you since they've been nailed to the cross. Have you ever stopped to consider the divine resources at your disposal every moment of every day? You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Word. As Peter himself says in his second letter, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 now. So holiness means putting off past passions, but we can take it even a step further and say that holiness also means putting off past ignorance. Peter writes in verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. The reason why you lived like you lived was because you thought the way you thought. Ephesians 4:17, so I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And so when you think like a pagan, you act like a pagan. No wonder Peter dealt with the mind in verse 13 before dealing with holy living. You don't have to turn there, but notice the similarity between Peter's instruction in our text and Paul's in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. There he writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Spiritual transformation takes place when we're consistently replacing worldly, sinful thinking with biblical truth. As I said last week, a disciplined mind has a vital place in holy living. In fact, I would argue that in order to effectively deal with sinful passions and desires, you have to do so forcefully and quickly at the place of your thoughts. You need to act as forcefully and decisively as you do with mosquitoes flying around your head in the early hours of the morning. What do you do there? You slap yourself in the face repeatedly if necessary. Which is exactly what we need to do with our sinful thoughts. Whether that be thoughts of sexual lust for someone other than your spouse, or thoughts of envy and jealousy or pride, thoughts of anger and bitterness. Treat them like an irritating mosquito that just needs to die. And then go after them with the help of the Spirit, even if that means clapping yourself 10 times in a row. The point is to do so until there is complete silence. You can go back to sleep. John Owen said, "Kill sin or it will be killing you." And another author made the point that growing in holiness involves confronting the vestiges of remaining sin and putting them to death, even when it is agonizing to do so. And oftentimes it is. But you have the Spirit. As Peter says, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance." So when it comes to progressive sanctification, holiness means putting off past passions and ignorance. However, separating yourself from old ways is not enough. You don't just take off dirty clothes and go into public naked. That would be strange. You need to put on new clothes, right? Clean clothes. And that's just to say that holiness also means putting on holy conduct. Peter says this way in verse 15. He says, "But," which is a stark contrast. He says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Again, this is one of the reasons that God has saved us. In fact, Peter says that he called you for this very purpose. And so if you're going to put on holy conduct, you need to remember three things. Firstly, the call itself. And this is what theologians often refer to as the effectual call to salvation. In other words, this is the call that made your election effective in time. And the reality of the divine call was such a precious truth to Peter that he made repeated reference to it in both these letters. For example, in chapter 2, he speaks of God who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And this call to salvation becomes operative in our lives when by faith we receive the truth set forth in the gospel. And please note that this is not a call, as you commonly hear, to a healthy, wealthy, and happy life in a worldly sense. This is not a call to come to Jesus and he'll take away all your problems and protect you from trials and pain. No, this is a call out of the darkness of sin and into the light of holiness. That's the call itself, but you also need to see the comprehensiveness of this call. Look at verse 15 again. He says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Not just some of your behavior, but all of it. An older commentator said that there should be no part of our life which is not to savor of this good odor of holiness. Though absolute holiness can never be achieved in this life, all areas of life should be in the process of becoming completely conformed to God's perfect and holy will. Just as sin reigned in thought, word, and deed in your previous life, so now holiness is to reign in thought, word, and deed in your present Christian life. And Peter is so kind as to provide us with a number of areas by which we can actually apply this. In fact, let's briefly look at six of them. We can begin by firstly applying holiness to Christian relationships. Peter says it this way in verse 21 of chapter 1. You can have a look. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, then he says, fervently love one another from the heart. And how can we do that? Well, in chapter 4 from verse 8, he puts some more meat on the bones for us. He writes, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then he gives the instruction. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So we need to be holy when it comes to Christian relationships in the church, don't we? And we do that by loving one another from the heart. But secondly, we should also apply holiness to our status in the world. In chapter 2 from verse 11, Peter says it this way. He writes, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Again, these are those past passions of your former life. But then notice his words in verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Or in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Dale Moody spoke well to the point when he said, it is a great deal better to live a holy life than to talk about it. Lighthouses do not ring bells and fire cannons do to call attention to their shining. They just shine. It's a great point. We're also called to apply holiness to submission. It's an area which is especially pertinent to our present situation, isn't it? Peter says this way from verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we are to apply holiness in the way in which we submit to the government within the sphere of authority that God has given them. How? By doing what is right according to the word of God. That always means, by the way, paying your taxes. Sometimes that means following inconvenient regulations, like you're doing right now. And there are other times when it's right to obey God rather than men, as we wisely determine. But the point is that our default posture is always humility and submission. Fourthly, we're also called to apply holiness to marriage. Now, as Peter is continuing to teach on submission, he writes this from the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. And notice again the use of the word behavior here. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Then verse 3, he says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The world says that women need to be loud and controlling, but that has nothing to do with holiness. In fact, that is unholy and only produces strife. But what about the husbands? How can they apply holiness to marriage? Look at verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Even when you find it absolutely impossible to understand your wife, which naturally happens from time to time, you can be holy in your marriage when you seek to understand as best you can with a spirit of gentleness. That means that as the one who is generally physically stronger, you're treating her like a delicate rose. You're not using your authority to be domineering, but rather to serve her sacrificially. You're to love her as Christ loved the church. You're to be like the Holy One Himself in your marriage. Number 5, we can also apply holiness to suffering. Peter says this way in verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." If you're going to suffer, make sure it's because of your holiness, your integrity, your faithfulness, and unwillingness to compromise on biblical convictions. Again, be like the Holy One who called you. How did He suffer? And then lastly, at least on Peter's list, we can also apply holiness to unchristian relationships. Chapter 4 from verse 1, he says it this way. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." And then he applies it in verse 3. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." If you want to apply holiness to unchristian relationships, whether that has to do with unbelieving family members or co-workers or even old friends from school, you do that by graciously refusing to join them in anything that would displease the Lord, even if they mock you for it. In fact, you should probably expect that. If you're in school, your unbelieving friends will often encourage you to join them in activities you know to be sinful. Don't do it. Your friends want to watch a sensual movie. You just say no. No thanks. They want you to approve of their fornicating lifestyle. Don't approve. Perhaps they want you to laugh at their twisted jokes. Don't laugh. Make a commitment now to not participate in those things which used to consume you as a child of wrath. As Peter says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. As we put off past passions and put on holy conduct, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us will be conforming us into the image of Christ. And He is the Holy One. In other words, the primary role of the Spirit of God is to make the child of God more and more like the Son of God. And that sums up our sanctification. Which then takes us to a final reality, number 3. We'll call it our motivation. Other than the fact that we've been transformed in terms of our nature, we're children of obedience. What is the primary motivating factor behind this personal, rigorous pursuit of holiness? Well, Peter tells us plainly in verse 15. He says that we ought to be holy in all our behavior because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We can actually divide this motivation up into 2 points, beginning with the unchanging nature of God's word. And here's the thing. Peter's call to holiness is nothing new. No. It's always been part of God's recorded will for His people. And since His word is unchanging, then this command cannot be trifled with or evaded. Why must you be holy? Because it is written. Because the Bible says so. And since the Bible is God's authoritative word, and you claim to be a Christian, you're bound to do whatever it says. And what is written in this case? Well, that takes us to the second part of this motivation, the unchanging character of God. Peter simply quotes the words of God, which occur three times in the book of Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. God's own holiness, His own set-apartness, His own purity, His own character is the foundational motivation for our pursuit as holiness as those who belong to Him. As an earthly child would love to be like his dad, his father, so we want to be more like our heavenly Father. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the writer states it this way. He says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, that is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Why? Because he's holy. If you want to see sin run rampant in the church, then remove that truth. All those false churches who love to emphasize the love of God and the grace of God at the expense of the holiness of God are often the same churches who promote the most abominable behavior. They all support homosexuality and transgenderism. They'll support the murder of babies in the womb. They'll tell you to come as you are. We don't judge your behavior here. God's not interested in how you live. He just wants to love you and give you hugs and make you feel warm and fuzzy inside, apparently. And so sadly, in many modern churches, holiness has actually been replaced with heinousness. That's a reality. But Peter says, it is written, you shall be holy, for God is holy. Why did God save you? Why would he save such an undeserving sinner? For his own glory. For your benefit, of course, but also to be holy. Jerry Ragg, in his excellent book entitled Free to be Holy, writes, and we'll end with this. He says, God defines holiness in his word and demands holiness from his people. Nowhere are these realities seen more clearly than in the gospel. The gospel is necessary because sinful man cannot withstand the consuming holiness of God. God had to save his people from their sin and set them apart unto holiness. He transferred his children from the domain of sin so that they can be transformed into the image of the sinless one, Jesus. His eternal purpose is for the holiness of Christ to have its full effect on the souls of his people. He has designed salvation not merely to grant forgiveness, but to make every believer a beneficiary of his holiness. From election to glorification, God's purpose is to make his people holy. Now the work is not yet complete, but we can be confident that the same God who saved us to be holy will make us holy in Christ just like Christ. And to that we can all say amen. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. How convicting it is to consider your holiness. To consider that we've been transformed, we've been made into children of obedience so that our lives would be a pattern of holiness. In a way that reflects your character. For we desire, Lord, to be more like the Holy One, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this coming week, Lord, please would you by your Spirit, your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, please conform us into the image of Christ. Give us the strength we need to rigorously pursue the put-off, put-on motif of sanctification, that we might grow in holiness, that we might live in a way that pleases you. For you are the one who called us out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin, out of ignorance, out of wickedness, and into the marvelous light of your holiness. Pray that you would give us the strength we need even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.